If you want to turn in your Bibles to John 12, today is not a normal day for us. We're in between series. If you're new, normally the regular diet is we pick out books of the Bible or sections of the Bible, and we walk through those chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It's called expositional preaching. That is super important to us here, but on occasion we'll do some different things. This will be one of those mornings. If you're not aware, today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. Now, we are a missions-minded church. It's important to us. In fact, three of the elders of our elders are former missionaries overseas. So it's kind of important to us, or have been in the past, I should say. And so this morning we're going to be doing something along those lines. We're going to be looking at the story of John G. Patton. I've been reading this book about his life, and this is, I always say stuff like this, right? But outside of the Bible, this is the best missionary story, by far, hands down, not even close, that I've ever read in my life. And so I highly, highly recommend it as a reading. But we're going to be looking at his life and then applying it to our lives. So that's what's going on today. Just to look forward, we're going to be doing a short series on the issue of doubt. We struggle, some of you struggle, with doubt. Doubt towards God, doubt towards yourself, doubt towards what's going on in this world. And so we're going to spend at least a few weeks talking about doubt before we move down to the book of Genesis. We're going to be looking at the first 11 chapters anyways of Genesis and then maybe take a break. So that's where we're headed in the future as a church as far as preaching on Sunday mornings. So this morning, John 12, 24, turn there. We're going to read this one verse. And we're going to move into this message on John G. Patton. John 12, 24 says this. Truly, truly, I say to you. These are Jesus' words, by the way. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would come and you would speak to us. We've requested this over and over already this morning, and we request it now that you would do the work that only you can do, that you would show us things from your truth, that you would reveal things about our heart and our sin and our apathy, that God, you would put a passion and a desire to live for you and to live a godly life, that our lives might bear much fruit, as the text says. So inspire us through the works of somebody else. They're not his works. John G. Patton would never take credit, and he never does. It is the work and ministry of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit working in him. Help us to make that connection and then to apply it to our lives that we might leave changed. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I really, just one thing in the way of just this morning, there's no really outline. I'm going to go through the life, this guy's life, and try to make application on where, how it's important and according to the Word of God. So really, just sit back and relax and listen. And if you want to come up and talk or have some questions afterwards, I don't know how something like this is going to land. I've done these on occasions, these biography kind of sermons. It's been a little while. And so if you want to talk about something you heard or something, come up afterwards. But I really don't have an outline. But it is International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And just a little facts about that. The Open Doors Ministries, which does research, has identified that in their last reporting period, at least the last one I saw was October of 2020 through September of 2021, 4,761 Christians were killed for their faith. 4,488 churches or Christian buildings were attacked, and 4,277 Christians were unjustly arrested, detained, or imprisoned. 1,710 Christians were abducted for their faith-related reasons. And on average, every day, 13 Christians are killed for their faith, 12 churches are buildings are attacked, and 12 Christians are arrested, to put those numbers in daily perspectives. In the 21st century, it is still not possible to practice religion or be safe in everywhere in the world. In particular, for instance, North Korea. It is an estimated there today, right now, there are 50 to 70,000 Christians working in what they call work camps. We prayed this morning for places like Iran and China, and some of the things, the details of some of the things that are going on there are really kind of make your head spin in some ways. So over the last several weeks, I've been reading this book, as I said, about the life of, it's an autobiography, in his own words, from his life. And I have to say again, it is one of the most compelling books. I like to read biography, as you know, and this is one of the most, it is the most compelling biography I've ever read, no doubt, hands down. And so we're going to look at it. And why do we do something like this? Let me just give you three reasons why before we jump in. Number one, I think as you read the book or as you this morning, I pray that as you're challenged, that you might connect your struggles with his struggles with your struggles. They're different. They're going to be in different contexts, and some it's a little bit relative. But one of the great things about reading biography is that you get to see somebody walk through a trial and hear their words and see how they walk through it and how God answered prayers and what God did, and it gives you encouragement for today. So there's a lot of practical reasons. And how about you? I want to be around the good people. I want to be around the best. And John G. Patton was one of the best. So as we see how some of the best that went through these things, how they respond, how they think about God, we learn a lot. And we can apply it to our daily lives. So this is very practical, I pray. So this is application. Make connections this morning in your own life to what John G. Patton went through. Secondly, as a church and as individuals, I pray that God would awaken people right here in these aisles. Not to get comfortable. You know, this is a church planning network we're a part of. I mentioned the Engage Network. Many of you know what that is. But even here in about 2 months, our next church planning pastor will be here to ask that you might consider moving to where he's going to go. And I would like to believe we're the kind of church and have the kind of thinking and theology impressing you that maybe some of you that are sitting right here might move and go with John Nemers, Lord willing, to where he's going to go. But not only just around here maybe moving, but to maybe think globally, that God would be raising up people here to go cross-cultural, overseas, somewhere else, to bring the gospel message. It's important. And we want to be that kind of church. We've already seen a lot of people leave for these reasons, and praise the Lord for that. We want to be that kind of church. We don't want to get snug and comfortable and just grow. We'd rather see people, yeah, we want to get big, and then we'll send half of you away to China or something. How about that? Yeah, just kidding. See if you're paying attention. Third, and this is probably the one that wasn't on my radar when I started reading and thinking about this, but it definitely was number one in the end as I was praying about what I wanted to say this morning. We live here in Madison County, Iowa. It's still relatively pretty easy to be a Christian here. Now, let's be honest. We're pretty wealthy. We don't have a lot of things in our way. It's still, if you're a strong Christian, you can still be the mayor of Winterset or Earlham or anywhere else in Madison County. It's not a bad thing. And when you read a book like this, you think, this guy, he's a missionary to cannibals. We're going to talk about this. What possible connection is there between what this guy is doing and our world here in Winterset, Iowa, or Madison County, Iowa? The more I started reading, the more it became aware to me that the church in particular, and Redeemer, I'm calling us out today, that our eyes, I'm praying that our eyes would be open to a missions mindset in our world and our culture. We think about missions being out there and going overseas and going somewhere else in the world. And that is true, the idea of cross-cultural missions. But the missions mindset, and that is what you get from this. How does somebody go into a place where there are no Christians and then bring Christianity to a world? There's a changing in thinking. You change the way you see, for instance, we're going to see like women, widows were sacrificed. What do you do with that when you step into a culture? You don't just prop up a sign and say, that has to stop. That nobody cares. Nobody's listening. So there's a mindset that has to set in. How do I reach these people? How do I win them to Christ? How do I change the way I'm seeing and looking at these people such that I can win an audience and win their trust. And so we need to do this, because the reality is we are no longer a Christian culture. I think we know that. We talk about that here all the time. But we're not even really, I would say, so much even a post-Christian culture, because the word post-Christian still means there are little, there's still grains of Christianity in the culture. And I would say, again, for the most part, that is still true here in Winterset, in Madison County, Iowa. But in many places in America, it is beyond that. It is what you might call a purely pagan world. That would be completely devoid of the concepts of God. And we see that happening more and more and more. That's what causes a lot of the conflict and tension for us as Christians. And so we need to grasp this. If we don't change the way what is happening and get in touch with the reality that this isn't just a post-Christian world, this is a what we'd call a pagan or a non-biblical world. The concepts of God and of right and wrong and of good and evil and of biology are gone in many places. And growingly, more and more, that is true in our world. And we have to understand that. And so in many ways, his context is not that much different, growingly not much more different than what we face today as Christians. We need to get in touch with that. So let's move on. John G. Patton. All right, they already got his picture up there. Pretty good looking guy, I might say. Nice beard. John G. Patton, he was born in Scotland in 1824. His life's work was an amazing work to the cannibals of what are called the New, then were called the New Hebrides Islands. They're a series of islands about north and east of Australia, in what today is called the country of Vanuatu. So you can look it up on your map, go home, kids, and look it up, find out where that is. And so he was on one of these, or actually two of these islands, doing work to the cannibals there. In April of 1858, he was 33 years old. Just to give you an overview of his ministry, he and his pregnant wife, Mary, left for the initial work. They spent 4 years initially on the island of what was called Tanna back then. They were four hard years, which we'll talk about. Almost too much to believe. When you read this book, it reads like a thriller. It's almost too much to believe. I mean, it is true for sure. But it's almost hard to believe the things that he went through. And with little fruit, I might say, the first 4 years. Little fruit. He was driven off of the island in 1862 and spent next 4 years, he was driven off the island and went to the closest big island, which was Australia. And there he just began to do mobilization. In other words, he started raising money to go back. They needed a new boat because the boat was destroyed that they had. So he started raising money for a boat. He also went back to the United Kingdom, Scotland, and started raising money there for what we call mobilization. That is to prepare, to mobilize, to go back. And then after 4 years of doing that, he went back to the New Hebrides Islands, this time to another island called Aniwa, which is a small island about 7 miles long by 2 miles wide. And there he labored together for the next 41 years with his second wife, Margaret, until she died in 1905. John Patton was 81, I think, when she died. So he lived a long life. Today, just 90-some years later, little over that, I'm trying to think how long it's been since this labor, but after his death today, 82% of the population of Vanuatu is Christian, claims to be a Christian, of some kind of Christian denomination. 28% of them are Presbyterian, which was the denomination that he came from. But what we're going to do is kind of walk chronologically through this man's life, and what I want you to see and make application to is the big takeaway from this book, if I could summarize it, was courage that came from closeness to Christ. That's just a fancy little thing I came up to. But there is tremendous courage we see that we can apply and be encouraged by in our life. Where did his courage come from? It came from a closeness, a close relationship that he had with Jesus Christ. So courage from closeness, that would be what I would title this message. The first source of courage that you see when you read this book and you read the story of John G. Patton was the reality of his father. His family was just a great, great family, but in particular, his father. Within the first 30 pages, friends, some of the most convicting stories and convictions as a father personally, as a mother or father, the first 30 pages are just filled with the realities of what the home can do if it's done properly and done right. The impact that it can have. His courage was born, came from, it didn't happen by accident, it didn't happen, as I'd like to say, by osmosis. It was born in this family, in particular in his relationship with his father. His father was a godly, godly man. He only missed church two times his whole life. And the stories of that are pretty funny. His father was an elder in the church. He did ministry. He did house calls. He ministered to the sick. He was a solid man. He desired himself to be a missionary and a pastor, but circumstances, most of which is he had 11 children. So that kind of limited what he can do. And he couldn't get the education he desired, but that didn't bother him. He prayed for his children to be pastors and missionaries, and God honored that promise. And I'm going to read for you so you see right away. This is some of his, I'm going to do a lot of quotes here, but this was a quote from what life looked like. Where did his courage come from? This is what he noticed about his father, and he tells us in his own words where his courage came from. He says, this is how he described what he saw from his dad. He said, daily, and oftentimes, generally after each meal, we saw our father, quote, shut the door. And we children, we got to understand by a sort of spiritual instinct, for this thing was too sacred to be talked about, that prayers were being poured out for us as of old, by the high priest, within the veil of the most holy place. We occasionally heard the pathetic echoes of a trembling voice, pleading as if for his life, as we learned to slip out and in past the door on tiptoe. And we did not disturb this holy colloquy. He says, so his father is in the room, and he's praying every day, three times a day. He's listening to these prayers. He says, the outside world might not know, but we knew. And when he came, when came out that happy light as of a newborn smile that was always dawning on my father's face, it was the reflection from the divine presence in the consciousness of which he lived. Never in temple or cathedral, on mountain or in glen, can I hope to feel the Lord is more near, more visibly walking and talking with men than under the humble cottage roof of thatch and oak. Though everything else in religion might by some unthinkable catastrophe be swept out of my memory or blotted from my understanding, my soul would often wander back to those early scenes and shut itself up once again in that sanctuary closet and hearing still the echoes of those cries to God, and it would hurl back all the doubt with vicious appeal. He walked with God, why may not I? So he would remember, and he would remember his father's prayer. His father would walk out of this closet with joy and happiness, and he remembered that, and that sustained him. So that's where his courage came from. We see these, I could go on and on about his father. In fact, I was tempted just to talk about that relationship. But this is how he saw Christianity. Sometimes we think about when we're over the top or when we're talking about God too much or talking about the Bible too much, we might overdo it with our kids. And certainly that we can. But listen to his take on the kind of Christianity that went on in his house. He says this, I have to bear my testimony that religion was presented to us with a great deal of intellectual freshness and that it did not repel us but kindled our spiritual interest. The talks that we heard were always genuine, not make-believe religious conversation, but sincere outcomes of their own personalities that perhaps makes all the difference between what attracts and what drives away. He says, it has been amazing to me occasionally to meet with those who blamed their catechizing for giving them a distaste to religion. Everyone in my circle, that was the 11 children in the family, thinks and feels the opposite. So they were catechized, they were sincere, they were genuine, they were in the Word of God, they talked about God a lot, and it wasn't a bummer because of the way it was done. He says this, others must write, and they will say as they feel, but I must so. There were 11 of us brought up in a home like this, and never one of the 11, boy or girl, man or woman, has heard or ever will be heard of saying that the Sabbath was dull or wearisome, suggesting that we have heard or seen any way more like than that of the making of the day for the day of the Lord, and blessed alike parents and children. But God, help the homes where these things are done by force and not by love. So there was a love there. There was I love that intellectual freshness. So they're talking about God, not in ways that just are superimposed, superficial religion, but real conversations. So important. That was a great takeaway for me. I pray this for you. But by far, probably the most captivating scene is the time when he leaves home. He ends up coming back, but this would be the last time, really, that he would really be at home. It's kind of like when your kid goes away to college. They come back, but it's not really the same. This was that moment, and he describes his parting ways with his father. And we're going to do a lot of reading of these quotes, but this is just so dear, and I pray that you'll take it to heart in your own life, and you'll be convicted. I want to be this kind of father, and I want to create this kind of interaction with my children, that they might think of me this way. My dear father, it says, they're walking along. It was a 40-mile walk to where he needed to go. My dear father walked with me the first six miles. His counsel and his tears and his heavenly conversation on the parting journey are still fresh in my heart. He's writing decades and decades later. For the last half mile or so, we walked together in almost unbroken silence. My father, as was often his custom, carrying his hat in his hand, his long flowing yellow hair streamed like a girl's down his shoulders. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in long looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed place of parting. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence and then solemnly and affectionately said, God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil. Unable to say more, his lips moving in silent prayer, in tears we embraced and parted. I ran as fast as I could. And when I came to a corner in the road where I thought he might lose sight of me, I looked back and I saw him standing there with head uncovered as I left him, gazing after me. Waving my hat in adieu, I rounded the corner and out of sight, but my heart was too full and sore to carry me any further. I darted into the side of a road and wept for a time. Then rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he still stood where I left him. And just at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike and looking out for me. He didn't see me. And after he gazed eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down and set his face towards home and began to return, his head still uncovered and his heart, I knew for sure, still rising in prayers for me. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze. And then hastening on my way, I vowed deeply and often by the help of God to live and act as to never and to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he had given me. The appearance of my father when we parted, his advice, his prayers, the road, the dike, the climbing up on it, the walking away, the head uncovered, have often and through life risen vividly in my mind, and they do so now as I am writing. In my early years, particularly when exposed to temptations, his parting form rose within me, that of a guardian angel. It is no Pharisee, but deep gratitude what makes me here testify that the memory of that scene has not only helped me by God's grace to keep me pure from prevailing sins, but also stimulated me in all my studies that I might not fall short of all his hopes, and in my Christian duties that I might faithfully follow his shining example. So that is where his courage came from originally, is an amazing relationship with his father. And I think it's a great place to challenge ourselves, our homes, our influence. whether you're a grandparent or parent, or maybe you feel like it's too late, your kids are older, it's never too late to influence those around you for the cause of Jesus Christ. Even if it means going and repenting and confessing sins for your past failures and setting your course in a new direction, the home, the Christian home, is vitally, vitally important. The kind of children that are, the things that they're going to face in the generations to come, they need this kind of intensity. And so I want to encourage you along that way. So he moves on. I got to move on. He enters urban ministry in Glasgow, Scotland. He was tremendously fruitful. He had 600 or 700 people, young people. This was the poor. This was the down and outers of Glasgow. It was a hard, hard area. He had 600 or 700 of these poorest of people coming to his Bible classes. He did what we would call a GCR. It was a recovery ministry. He did life skills training. He did Sunday schools. It was amazing. 600 or 700 people coming. But the call of missions never left him. And he had a lot of just detractors from this. He felt the call. People were saying, why don't you stay? In fact, one of the main themes of this book is he has kind of a chip on his shoulder all the way through this from people that detracted against him. There were detractors against the idea of going to heathen cannibals. There were detractors of the people that said he should have stayed when he left. He always was having these people that were detracting from his ministry or from what he thought God was leading him to do. And there's a kind of courage or moxie, you know, in him that kind of pushes back against that. You see it all through the Bible, and one in particular, or through his biography, but one in particular is this call that he had to missions. He had a successful ministry, and people were saying, why don't you stay? Why in the world would you want to go when you have all this success here? And one man, this is probably the most famous of the quotes in this book, Mr. Dickinson called him out. He was an older gentleman that said this. I'll just read it to you. It's on page 56 here. Let me find that. But Mr. Dickinson said this to him. The cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals. So it turns out that it was a well-known story that the New Hebrides Islands that he was called to in 1839, so about 20 years before, John Williams and James Harris, they were missionaries there. They were only on the island for about 15 minutes when the cannibals on the New Hebrides Islands clubbed them and ate them. And so that's what he's going in against. Nobody had been there since. And he was called there. And so this gentleman reminds him of what has happened and said, you're going to be eaten by cannibals. And listen, I love this moxie. This is how he responds to Mr. Dickinson, an older gentleman who you're supposed to show respect for your elders, right? Mr. Dickinson, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave. And there you will be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring Jesus Christ, it will be no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And the great day of my resurrection body will arise just as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. And the old gentleman had nothing to say. He said, he just left the room and said, after that, I have nothing to say. So that's the kind of pushback he would give to those kind of detractors. He's going to get eaten by cannibals. But it did weigh on him. And this would be a challenge to us, to be a Christian, to walk the Christian life, and to walk in the manner that's going to be a life like this and make an impact. You will often have detractors, people that second guess. The following Christ and the path of the cross is a narrow road, is it not, as Jesus said? And I loved one other quote that he had here. He said about the opposition, it wasn't like he was just so defiant, and he was humble in his defiance and in his opposition, but he said this, the opposition sometimes was so strong, and from nearly it seemed all, that many of them, and even were warm Christian friends, that I was sorely tempted to question whether I was carrying out God's divine will or some headstrong wish of my own. Can you relate to that? This also caused me much anxiety, but what did it said? It drove me closer to God in prayer. That's great. So you're going to have your detractors. Let it draw closer to God. Not everybody's going to understand. Be led by the Spirit of God. So he goes 4 years again on Tanna. He and his wife Mary, they arrive on the island in November of 1858. And 3 months later, them, a little baby boy is born. And it wasn't but, I think, 3 months after that, after the birth of their little baby boy, his wife falls sick and dies. So they've been on the island like 4 months, I believe, total before she dies. And then the child gets the same sickness and dies about a week later. So immediately he's thrown into tremendous sufferings. And that's one of the things that we're going to learn, courage in the face of sufferings. This is how he described the experience of losing his wife and his child. He said this: "To crown my sorrows and complete my loneliness, the dear baby boy, who we named after her father, Peter Robert Robson, was taken from me after one week's sickness on the 20th of March. Let those who have ever passed through any similar darkness as of midnight feel for me. As for all others, it would be more than vain to try to paint my sorrows." So immediately he's attacked. There's this spiritual attack upon him. He's questioning right away. He's struggling. And not only that, as you read, 14 times himself, he gets this, what they call ague. It's some kind of fever that they get, to the point of near death. So he's constantly facing sickness. So immediately he's alone. There are other missionaries that were on another island, but he and his wife were the only ones. So think about this. Immediately he's alone. His wife and his child have died. He has no medicines, really. Occasionally another missionary would stop by, or a trader would come and bring him some kind of supplies. But for the most part, he's on his own. He says this: "Stunned by dreadful loss and entering upon the field of labor to which the Lord had himself evidently led me, my reason seemed for a time to almost give way." Sheesh, I can only imagine. "But I was never all together forsaken." So he's never forsaken, he says. "The ever merciful Lord sustained me. And that spot became to me my sacred and much frequented shrine. During all the following months and years, when I labored on for salvation among the savage islanders, amidst the difficulties, dangers, and deaths, but for Jesus and for the fellowship he promised me to me there, I must have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave." So again, he pressed into Christ in the middle, and God would sustain him. Christ would sustain him amidst these terrible trials. And so he faced, I want to summarize, and I'll have to do that quickly, some of the main trials that he faced. I already mentioned one, but one was, how do you sustain in the midst of these kind of sicknesses that he was pressing on, and the loneliness? Well, he drew close to God, and God would sustain him. Then one of the main other things that he faced constantly throughout this book, it's almost, again, too much to realize, were the superstitions and the spiritual darkness of these islanders. Again, they were cannibals. They believed they were constantly at war. I mean, constantly at war. On a daily basis, there's wars, it seems, going on, fighting amongst these different tribes on the island. And they had this belief that once they killed one of their enemies, they would eat them. It was a sign of it. It's supposed to give them spiritual power, I think they believed, of some kind. So they would kill their enemies, and then they would eat them. It's unbelievable. But it went on and on and on, and it was very important to them, part of their culture, this cannibalization. It wasn't a side thing. It was a main, very important spiritual reality for them. Not only that, but they practiced what they called widow sacrifices, or what we would call widow sacrifices. In other words, if one of these chiefs or one of these men died in battle, they would kill the wife and to send her into the spirit world with her, sometimes the children as well. He was constantly begging and pleading with them not to do this, not to kill the women. The women were they were like slaves among the people, and so he was constantly fighting this battle for the welfare of the women. There was spiritual witchcraft like none other. They were very superstitious people. They had ancestor worship and idols. But there were sacred men in each village that would put spells on and were always making up potions and spells and casting upon the other tribes or upon him as a missionary. They were very superstitious. And it was almost comical. You know, they told them at one point that there had been a drought, and a couple of the chiefs came to him and said, "If there's no rain, we think you're Jehovah God." They called him Jehovah God. Is the reason for no rain. And if we don't get rain, we're going to kill you. And so he starts to pray for rain. Well, a hurricane comes, right? That's the response that God brings. And so now they're going to kill him because Jehovah God brought the hurricane. And so it didn't matter what he did, they would play it out in their superstitious mind that it was Jehovah's fault and it was the worship's fault. And so they were constantly trying to kill him or blaming him for whatever's going on the island. But again, there's this moxie. And one of my favorite stories, this kind of courage, one of my favorite stories was, and I'll tell it quickly, but there was a kind of the story of Elijah going up against the Baal, the prophets of Baal. You remember this, where the prophets of Baal, they brought their offerings, and they couldn't cause them to be burned up with fire, but Elijah, God came down and just burned it up, right? Burned up their offerings and proved that God was God and their God was a bunch of baloney. Well, he had a very similar thing happen. There was this superstition called Nahok. It was the idea that that basically it was like a dark witchcraft that they would do. And their idea was, if I could get some item that you ate, this again, they're superstitious, like a fruit that you ate and threw away. If they could get access to that fruit, they would offer it up to their gods through these rituals and songs and potions and things. And they believed that this Nahok, this sorcery, would cause him to die. And so he calls him out. He calls him to the carpet. He decided that he's gonna use this, and he says on hearing these, he decided that he was gonna bring, to strike a blow against Nahok. And he called all the assembly together. He called everybody in this village together, and he said this. He challenged them, and he challenged these three sacred men, and he took bites of three different apples or some kind of fruit, and he gave it to each one of the sacred men and said, "Go ahead, do your Nahok." And as they're doing their mutterings, they're blowing their smoke up in the air, they're doing all these rituals, right? And he's sitting off to the side, and he's saying, "Hurry up, be quick." He says, "Stir up your gods to help you. I'm not dead yet." And he's kind of provoking them. "I'm perfectly well." So he's provoking them. Like, come on, where's this at? It's like Elijah and Baal. He said, "Nothing's happening. I'm still here. I'm still standing before you." And so they asked for a week. They said, "Give us a week. We need to get all the sacred men together." So they went on for a week with these rituals. And at the end of the week, the three men that he attacked, the sacred men, said, "Yes, truly, Jehovah God is stronger than our God." And so that was cool. So he's got this courage about him, right? In the face of superstition. But beyond overwhelmingly, the reality of the threat of death was constantly, and I mean constantly, he was worried about dying. 30 to 40 times he documents actual attacks upon his life. Too many to keep track of, where they would come at him with axe in hand and he would have a physical battle, or they would shoot at him, or they would try to attack him in the middle of the night, or there would be an ambush of some kind. The men would actually, some of these men would follow him around with muskets and just threaten him, or an axe, and they would follow him around. And all day long, he's got to go about his day with these men following around, threatening to kill him right behind his back. And he never knew when an axe might strike him in the back. And in comical, again, God's providence, it's almost comical some of the ways he's saved. For instance, his dog, Clutha, saves him more times than you can imagine. There'd be some guys outside getting ready to come into his hut, and the dog would bark and scare him away. Or he would get ready to be attacked from behind, and the dog would attack them and scare the people away. So his dog, Clutha, was sent by God to protect him, which is just, it's just almost hilarious. But sometimes they would come and attack him, and he would grab their musket. you know, they would be pointing the musket and he would grab the end of it and scold them and tell them, I've been good to you. I've given you medicine. I've been kind to you. And you're trying to kill me. This is wrong. And they would bow their heads in shame and walk away. It's just, it's almost too much to imagine that reality. But this was a daily part of his life, was under the constant fear of being killed. He said this, our continuous danger caused me now oftentimes to sleep with my clothes on, and that I might start at a moment's warning. My faithful dog, Clutha, would give a sharp bark and awake me, and God made them fear this precious creature and often used her in saving our lives. And so he was constantly under threat of death. One other instance of that I thought would probably be worth reading, but I'm going to skip it for time's sake. But he was constantly under the threat of death. But here's the point. We don't, as Christians, face this kind of persecution. But growingly and more, we face a kind of struggle, a kind of threat. And I even think about the superstitions that go on. We think, man, that is so out of whack, so weird, so strange of thinking these heathens had. And is it really that much different than today, where people think, are actually arguing biology, man isn't a man, a woman isn't a woman. We're actually mutilating the genitals of little children. I mean, you don't think that that's weird and superstitious? It's just as dark, friends. It's just the same thing, covered up with a lot of science and a lot of other baloney. It's wrong, right? And so we got to make these connections and these realities. And even today, as we start to face more and more persecutions, we need a kind of boldness. We need a kind of courage that says, look it, if you take my job, you take my job. I'm going to stand on the word of Christ. I'm not trying to be a jerk here. I don't want to be political or anything, but I have to follow Christ. And so we're going to need this. And so this was his heartbeat. I'm going to read this one thing about how he perceived these threats and these superstitions and the things that he faced. He says this, my heart would rise up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him watching all the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club to prevail to strike us, not a spear to leave the hand in which it was held, vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow to leave a bow or a killing stone to leave the fingers without the permission of Jesus Christ. There's where his courage came from. The sovereignty of God over all things, who is all power in heaven on earth. He rules all nature, animate and inanimate, and restrains even the savage of the South Seas. That's where his courage came from, and that's where our courage should come from. God will provide, and God will sustain us, even in the midst of great threats and trials to our own lives. I pray that you believe that. Well, after 4 years on Tanna, he leaves the island. He's driven off. I'll save that story to the very end. He goes to Australia, where again he starts to do missions work, and he goes to Scotland, and there was great fruit in that work. People by the droves, as he told the story, were being called to missions. A whole wave of missionaries rose up, even from his own work in those 4 years. But the work on Tanna was not without its fruits. And I want to talk about that as we close. There were a lot of threats. There were a lot of troubles. There were a lot of persecutions. But there was fruit from it. One of the great fruits was some of the powerful realities of seeing people come to know Jesus Christ. One in particular I'll read to you of a chief, a cannibal, who came through the work of their ministry to know Jesus Christ. This was one of many. Many people came to know Christ. He describes this cannibal chief becomes a Christian and he dies, and he says this, thus died a man who had been a cannibal chief, but by the grace of God and the love of Jesus changed, transfigured into a character of light and beauty. And this is that courage again. He's writing against the detractors all the time. You hear this. And he says, what do you think, you scoffers at missions? When you think ye of this, you skeptics, as the reality of conversion? This man died, and as he lived since Jesus came into his heart, without fear as to death, and with an ever-brightening assurance as to salvation, and to glory brought through the blood of the Lamb of God, the blood that which had cleansed him from all of his sins and delivered him from their power. So here is the reality of it. Some of us think that we're without, that God, there's no way God could work in my life. I've done too many bad things. Or many of you have the perspective towards other people. It's very disheartening when Christians have this kind of hateful attitude about other people politically. You see it all the time. Where is the missions mindset? Those are the people that were called to win to Jesus. That's how he saw it. He didn't see them as cannibals. He saw them as souls. And he knew that the grace of God could save any soul. And he was in that work. And I just want to encourage us to be about that work. God can save people. And that's what the church, and that's what we're, our highest calling in life is to be about. He saw some fruit there, but the real fruit would come 4 years later when he was called back to the island, of Aniwa. And even though he faced some of the same battles that he faced before, they were still this other island, a very similar setting. They had all the rituals and all the threats and all the other things that were still going on there. But the work was blessed almost immediately. Some very key people came to know Jesus Christ. Some of the chiefs and sacred men came to know and be warm to hearing the message. But it was very interesting as some of these people came to know Christ, and there was kind of a welling up, but there was still the detractors, right? There was still the people and the sacred men going against him. There were still these threats upon his life. But then there was a very unique thing that happened. He decided there was a drought again, and they didn't have any drinking water, right? And again, these are very superstitious, Iron Age kind of people. So he thought, why don't we try to dig a well, right? We would say, yeah, you dig a well, right? We understand the concept. To them, digging down for dirt was absolutely ludicrous. They're making fun of him, all right, for digging a well. They're saying, rains come from above. There's no rain down below. And this is a small island. He prayed. He didn't know if when he dug this well, that if it was going to get salt water or fresh water, he had no idea. He had no experience or training in digging wells. But he decides to dig a well 30 feet down. But he felt God calling him to dig this well. He labored and labored, and they made fun of him and made fun of him and made fun of him. Kind of makes you think of Noah when he's building the ark, right? I'm sure there was a lot of detractors there. And they made fun of him. And then one day, he strikes water, right? And it was fresh water. And the people could not, to them, the idea that water would come from the ground, fresh water, was just absolutely counter-thinking to everything they'd ever known. And they attributed it to Jehovah God. And by that power and that reality, it opened the door for the gospel. And for it, the whole island started converted. The whole island. As far as they knew, everybody started coming to church. Everybody's lives started to change. And the whole island, it was walking in the knowledge of God. He describes it like this. He says, every house in which there was not prayer to God in the family, they believed that it was Jehovah's will to keep the holy day. He's describing what life began to be like on this island. They began to honor the Sabbath day. The first traces of it were a new social order began to rise and delighted the eye. The whole inhabitants, young and old, now attended school. So they started going to school. There was no school. There was no language. There was no reading ever. They started to learn their ABCs. Thefts, quarrels, crimes were now settled not by the club, but by club law, but by fine or bonds or lash. Were agreed upon by the chiefs and their people. Everything was rapidly and surely becoming new under the influence of Jesus. Industry increased. Huts and plantations were safe. Formerly, every man in traveling carried all his valuables with him. Now they were able to be secure and left at home. And so it's just this amazing, amazing story of an entire island coming on to know Christ. It's almost too good to be true, but it was true. And it was an amazing, amazing testimony. I love to keep reading and reading, but for time's sake, we have to keep moving. This is how he described as he looked back on the reality of his life and the trials and the blessings and all of it together. This was a kind of a closing summary, and then I'm going to leave you with one last story. He says this: "Let me record my immovable conviction that this is the noblest of service in which any human being can spend or be spent. And that if God gave me back my life to be lived over again," he's reflecting about 50 years later, "I would, without one quiver of hesitation, lay it on the altar to Christ, that he might use it, as before, in similar ministries of love, especially among those who have not yet heard the name of Jesus. Nothing has been endured, and nothing that can now befall me makes me tremble. On the contrary, I deeply rejoice when I breathe the prayer that it may please the blessed Lord to turn the hearts of all my children to the mission field, and that he may open up their way and make it their pride and joy to live and die in carrying Jesus and his gospel to the heart of the heathen world." So he had no regrets. He looked back on his life and said, "That is a life. That is a blessed life. I live my life without regrets." That's how I want to live my life. Doesn't mean you have to pack up everything necessarily and move away to a foreign country. But I pray that it's your desire to live your life that way, to live your life for Christ, such that when you get to the end of your life, there aren't regrets. Yes, there will be sin. Yes, there will be failures that we have to repent of and ask for forgiveness of. But even in that, God gets glory. And to live our lives in such a way is to live our lives that we could say these same things. That at the end of it, we have no regrets, that we lived our lives for Christ. And that is not a wasted life. I pray that you really believe that. The final story that I'll leave you with, and it's my favorite story, because all this, again, the courage came from closeness, and I think this was the story. He was close to God. That's what led him through all these things. That's what led him. That courage with closeness was the seed that was planted, the gospel that spread throughout Iniwa and changed and converted all the hearts there. It was that kind of courage from closeness that was the catalyst that brought awakening, and I pray that that would bring awakening in your home, in your life, and in this church, in this community. That is what's needed in this world, in this country, is an awakening. I believe that God can do that, but it's going to take Christians that are courageous and close to God to do it. That's the seed for awakening. But at the end of his time in Antana, when he was driven off the island, there's this one scene that to me is the most powerful of all the scenes. And it's the one I want to challenge you with. And as we come to the table this morning, and many of you are familiar with how we do this here, I'm going to set this up this way. This is fellowship with God. This is closeness to God. That's what this represents. We say this all the time here at Redeemer. It's coming to the dinner table. That's the table of God. This is a meal prepared by God. And it's a meal of his son, the realities of his son, the work of his son. And he's calling you into fellowship with his son. He's calling you into fellowship with himself. And so when we come to the table, we're coming to draw near to God, in fellowship to God, into closeness to God. Because these things, they represent something, these elements, the bread representing the life of Christ. You know, these heathens had no idea what love was, and what mercy was, and what kindness was, and what message is there that compares to the message and the life of Jesus Christ. So it's important. that we understand that we're, when we come here, we're coming in the Son of God who broke his life and poured out his life in perfectness, in perfect obedience to his Father. And that's why we love him. That's why we want to gather with him. That's why we want to draw close to him, because of what he did and who he represents. And that's what that bread represents. And then the wine, or the juice, I should say, is the blood of Christ, because we are sinners. Sin is saying, I know better than God. I'm going to do it my way. And we are wretched. We are no better than cannibal heathens. That's the truth. You start to see your own life in light of the glory of God, you begin to realize very quickly just how selfish we are. How I would sell out. If I would be no different than these heathens raised in that culture. I wouldn't be. And yet, for the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ, where we find forgiveness in Jesus Christ, where he died for us, he loved us enough to come and die in his blood shed that covered our sin, and then he gave us goodness and righteousness that we might live lives like these heathens did, right? Lives, holy lives for God. But this is the story. They're trying to kill him. Everybody on the island, he's got one friend. I didn't mention his friend Abraham. He had one friend, and this friend was so faithful. Every time he'd be facing certain death, his friend would stay with him and say, I'll die with you, Missy. And his friend has convinced him to go hide in a chestnut tree because everybody's out to kill him. He has to leave the island. This is when he has to leave Tana. And they convince him to climb up in this chestnut tree and wait till it gets dark, and then they're going to sweep him off the island. They gave him a canoe to leave the island with. He's got to paddle to the nearest island in a little canoe. Imagine that. This is what he says in those times. He says, being entirely at the mercy of such doubtful and vacillating friends, I, though perplexed, felt it best to obey. I climbed into the tree and was left alone there in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages, yet I sat among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in the soul than when the moonlight flickered upon those chestnut leaves and the night air played upon my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many a nights alone in such a tree, to feel my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. This is where he turns it back. This is that moxie. This is that challenge to us. Listen to what he says. If thus thrown back upon your own soul, and you're alone, if you're alone in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, do you have a friend that will not fail you then? What a great challenge to us as we come to the table. When we come to this table, we actually have that kind of fellowship made available to us with God. We don't have to climb up in a chestnut tree. In fact, that's what this table represents, that we can come close to God, to Jesus Christ himself, in a tender relationship with him. Let's not take that for granted now. And do you have this friend? That is the final question. Do you have this friend in Jesus like John Patton had? And if not, what is holding you back? If you are willing to repent and turn away from your sins, there is a God that is sweet and good and awesome, calling us into his presence, calling us close to him, who loves us and is willing to save anyone, including heathens, and you're not as bad as them. So please come and talk to me if that's you. But anybody who is a believer who wants to be called into close fellowship with Jesus, like he had in that chestnut tree, it's available now. And ask for a time of reflection as we sit. We're going to play some music, and when you're ready, come and dine with Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this message. Thank you for this time. I pray that it would bless us. I don't know if how that's going to land, but God, I pray that we would be encouraged by the life of a great cloud of witnesses that surround us by others. But we acknowledge the source of that is you, Jesus. So now as we come to the table, I pray that we would experience a closeness and a fellowship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Word of God says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Pray. Father, thank you again for this morning. I pray you would help us to draw some lines in the sand in our own heart. God, create in us a missionary mindset. Help us to live our lives such that we can look back and we can say that they were not wasted for the cause of Christ. God, convict us. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Have a good day.